Let me say good afternoon and happy Sabbath to everyone. It is a privilege to be here with you all, and I believe that the Lord definitely has a message for us. What's going to be very important for us to receive the message and all the blessings that comes with it is that you make sure you have your swords in hand and that you have your Bibles, because the goal of what God wants to accomplish today cannot be done by simply hearing what the preacher has to say. It can only come from hearing, "Thus saith the Lord." I always tell people it's amazing how sometimes we can come to church, and when we come to church, we're looking for a blessing. Would you agree with that? When we come to church, we're looking for a blessing. Do you know it's possible to come to church looking for a blessing and leave with a curse? And somebody says, well, how could that happen? Well, the way I understand it is that in the book of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, it says in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that puts his trust in man and maketh flesh his arm." And sometimes we come to church and we're just ready to hear whatever a man has to say. And we walk out as if everything the man has said is right. And if we put our trust in men, you can actually come to church looking for a blessing and leave with a curse. "For cursed be the man that puts his trust in man." But then two verses down in verse 7, it says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." And therefore, I believe every single one of us stand in the midst of blessings and curses, and the choice will be yours. When you leave this place, you want to make sure you heard, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen. And if you understand what the preacher is saying thus far, let me hear you say amen. Amen. It is a privilege to be here. Pastor Ross, my dear friend, I thank you again for this wonderful invitation, as well as to the pastoral staff here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. God has a message for us today. And therefore, what we want to do is prepare our hearts. And I'm going to do that, and I'm going to kneel. And if you'd like to, you can kneel with me. And if you cannot kneel, then just go ahead and bow your heads where you are. But let's approach the Lord together as we prepare to hear God speak to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I believe that what you want to accomplish today in this sanctuary cannot be done by might or by power, but only by your Spirit. And so, Father, we come availing ourselves, asking you first for the forgiveness of our sins, and then for the cleansing of your Holy Spirit, that he may come and open our eyes and help us to behold wondrous things out of your law. And, Father, I pray that in a very special way, as you are blessing all of my brothers and my sisters, please do not pass me by. There is more about Jesus that I too would learn. There is more of his lovely face that I desire to behold. And so, Lord, I pray, please take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And may you speak to my mind and through my mouth to reach the hearts of my brothers and my sisters. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting. I was prayerfully considering, where do I start? I'm talking to the Lord because I generally do not preach with notes. So, you know, you're really relying on what God is putting in your mind to give to the people. And as I was praying, "Father, where do I start? What's the verse? What's the best verse?" And here it is that our associate pastor went and quoted Acts 17:6. And I said, all right, because Acts 17 was one of the texts of Scripture. I just didn't know if I should start with it. And so I heard Acts 17. And I said, "Father, he just said Acts 17. Was that your way of communicating it to me?" And I said, "And if it is, then do me a favor, ratify it by giving me one more." And then here it was that our children's story, our sister quoted Acts 17, 24 through 26. And then when she did that, I said, "All right, Lord, I got the message." And so it is that I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we're going to notice that the Apostle Paul, he is meeting the Athenians, these individuals who are in Greece, and they are worshiping an idol with an inscription on it that says, "To the unknown God." And as Paul is making known who God is in this chapter, he gets to a summarization of his sermon in Acts, the 17th chapter, and we're going to go ahead and look at verse 30. And when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. The Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 30, it says this, "And the times of this ignorance," what did God do? He winked at it or overlooked it. Now, I want you to pause right there if you don't mind. We're going to really study today. We're going to study the Word of God. I read from a little book called Evangelism, page 363, that in place of so much sermonizing, what God's people need to do is come together and study text by text to know what they believe. I believe we're living in such a time. How about you? And therefore, what we want to do is we want to study the Word of God, which means we're going to take our time. Paul meets people who are committing idolatry. Now, is idolatry a sin? Yes or no? It is a sin. There's no question about it. But at the same time, Paul, he meets a bunch of people who were doing the act of sin. But he says to them, in your times of ignorance, what did God do? He winked at it. Now, I want to build on this. Keep your finger on Acts 17, but let's go to John 3. I want to build on this thought because this is a good preface for the study we're going to do today. I want you to see what the Bible now says in John, the third chapter. Keep your finger on Acts 17 because we're going to go back there. In John, the third chapter now, I want you to see what the Bible says as we build on this thought that in times of ignorance, God does not hold us accountable for the things that we were doing as it relates to what the Bible defines as sin. In Acts, the third chapter, and John chapter 3, if you're there, please say amen. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 19, notice what the text says. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and what did men do? They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Bible literally explains how a person goes through condemnation from God. A person is not condemned of God simply because they may have been doing something that was wrong. But when the light comes to them and they see the light of what God says, they understand the light of what God says, the light is made clear to them that it is light from God. And when they say, I don't want that light, I hate that light, I reject that light, if we do that, the Bible says it is at that time that condemnation comes. Did you see that in the verse? I saw that in the verse. So when light comes to an individual and then they see the light and understand the light, but they reject it. They say that light makes me uncomfortable. That light is inconveniencing. It is when the light comes to us and we understand the light, but we say, I don't want it. I reject it. I am choosing darkness. The Bible says that is when condemnation comes to an individual. Do we understand so far? Now, the reason why this is important is because I want you to understand as we go through this message today, this message is not a message of condemnation. This message that you're going to get today is not a message of condemnation. It is a message of education. I want to make that clear from the beginning. I want to set the stage. The message that God is going to give us today is a very serious and solemn message, yet it is not a message designed to condemn. It is a message designed to educate. Let's go back to Acts, the 17th chapter. In Acts, the 17th chapter now, Paul, he was reasoning with these idolaters, and they were committing sin, obviously, but God did not hold it accountable unto them because they were ignorant. They did not know. So notice now verse 30, let's look at it again. In Acts 17, again, looking at verse 30, the Bible says, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent. Now, repentance is replete throughout the Bible. God has always had a problem with his family. And his family is, the issue is that consistently God gives counsel, he gives instruction, and because of our love for sin and selfishness and so on, we find ourselves getting off of the path of God. Hence, God has to call us to turn back unto him, which is to turn away from the things that broke up the relationship between us and Jesus. So therefore, repentance is throughout the Bible. You remember John the Baptist, when he came on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, he came giving a message of repentance. When John went in prison and his public ministry was put at a halt, Jesus now rises up in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. And Jesus grabs the baton from John, as it were, and he begins preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance. Jesus, eventually, he gets crucified. He ascends up into the sanctuary above. But he, of course, pours out his spirit upon his disciples. Paul was one of the recipients of that spirit. And now Paul, he's giving the same message that all the others were giving before him. And now he's calling people to repentance. But the question is this: why? Why did Paul give the emphasis to repentance to these Athenians? And there's a very specific reason why in verse 31 of Acts 17. Notice what it says. It says in verse 31, because he hath appointed what? A day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul wanted to call the people to repentance, not simply for the fact that they should turn away from their sinful behaviors and unite with Jesus, but Paul says, in addition to that, there is a day that God has appointed, set aside, of which he's going to do a work of judgment. A work of judgment. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we talk about this thing called judgment, and depending on what religious persuasion we're a part of, there's all sorts of different views about this ideology called judgment. And as a result of that, we need to understand what this judgment constitutes, because I'm going to show you something about God right now. Many a times when we think about judgment, we typically think about punishment. Is that right? When you think about a judgment that's about to be given, you think about punishment. Now, question. Does God love punishment? Yes or no? I believe that the God that I serve, which is the God of the Bible, does not love punishment. Do you understand that? But watch this. Go to Isaiah 61. Observe. In Isaiah, the 61st chapter, let's notice what the Bible says here. Isaiah chapter 61. And let's notice what the Bible says right here in verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 61. And verse 8, notice what the Bible says. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. The Bible says in Isaiah 61 and verse 8, it says, for I, the Lord, what? Love judgment. Wait a minute. God loves judgment? We just agreed that God definitely does not love punishment. Is that right? But the average interpretation of judgment today is that it equals punishment. But here it is that Isaiah 61 and verse 8, God says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. And if God does not love punishment, then that means there must be another understanding of the term judgment. Are we in agreement so far? Beautiful. And so we find that God wants to make it clear that there's a day appointed in the future. Paul was saying it. There's a day appointed where God is going to do this judgment, this incredible judgment work. Now, I can't wait to do this part of the study with you, because I believe that this is something that is a blessing and a benefit to God's people to understand as it relates to judgment. There are, I found, and if anybody has found anything additional, please bless me with this information. But I found there are only three groups that fall under judgment in the Bible. Only three groups that fall under judgment in the Bible. And I think we need to identify these groups so that we can get a clear picture of this day that was appointed and this thing that God loves. So therefore, I want us now to turn our attention to the screen, because we're going to start trying to identify who are these groups that fall under judgment. Paul calls people to repentance. Why? Because a day of judgment is appointed in the future. Now, most of us understand judgment to mean punishment. And definitely, punishment is inclusive in the term judgment, but there's more to it. And therefore, now what we're going to do is we're going to find out, well, who are these groups that fall under judgment anyhow? Because I think it's worth looking at. So we're going to point our attention to the screen. And the first text of scripture that we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul is reasoning with the brethren in the church of Corinth, and they got to a point where they were having differences one with another that they were actually considering to sue each other, to take each other to law. Can you imagine brothers and sisters in the church taking each other to court? Thank God we don't do things like that today. Amen? 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 Well, here it is that in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, the Bible says, do ye not know, Paul was reasoning with them. He says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And it says, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, notice that God, in the verse, he makes a contrast between the saints and the world. So the world is opposite of the saints. Now, the word saint in the Greek means a most holy thing. So whoever the world is, they are definitely not a holy type of people. This is why the Bible says in James chapter 4, by the way, it says in James 4 and verse 4, it says, if any man is a friend of the world, he is the enemy of God. So when we think of the world, we're thinking of those who constitute the enemies of God. Yes? So notice that the Bible says that one group that is going to fall under judgment is called the what? It's called the world. You can take the word world out and you can put wicked if you'd like, if you're taking notes, which I would recommend. If you wanted to do that, you could say the wicked. So if one group is going to fall under judgment thus far, we find it is going to be none other than the world or the wicked. Very good. Now let's look at another part of 1 Corinthians 6. It's actually, I believe this is verse 3. Maybe it shouldn't be verse 2. Notice what it says here. Know ye not that we shall judge what else? Angels. So that's group number 2. Angels are also going to go under judgment. Because remember, we're trying to find out some more about this thing called judgment. The Bible presents 3 groups that are going to fall under judgment. So far, we've identified how many? We've identified 2. The first one is the world or the wicked. And then the second one are the angels. Now, let's find out some more about this in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, verses 12 and 14, watch this one. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, do me a favor. Go to Revelation 20. There's something I want to show you in this text. Right now, I'm speaking to your brains, but in just a moment, I'm going to speak to your heart. Let's notice what the Bible says in Revelation, the 20th chapter. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, just getting a little bit more clarity on this. We're in Revelation, the 20th chapter. If we're there, just let me know by saying amen. All right. The Bible says in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Now what we're going to do is we're just going to go ahead and look at a few verses up from verses 12 and 14. And we're going to look at verse 6. Now look at this. Well, verse 5, just for context. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until what period? 1,000 years ended. 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Now, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and all reign with him 1,000 years. So notice when it highlights here this death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. The wicked that are being judged out of those books are going to end up where? They're going to end up in that lake of fire. Is that right? Now, the angels, we are told here, were also going to be judged. Here, we saw something about into the lake of fire. Let's notice here, Matthew 25, 41. Let's find out who else goes in that lake of fire. It says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Another term for that would be demons. So notice that the Bible has identified so far 2 groups that are going to go under judgment. The 2 groups are, number 1, the world or the wicked, and the second group are the angels, and these are referred to also as demons. Now, I have a very important question for you. Very important question. What, according to what we've looked at thus far, what do these 2 groups have in common? This is actually an opportunity for you to talk to me. What would you say these 2 groups have in common? Go ahead, let me know. Okay, they're lost. That's obvious. What else do they have in common? Say again. They're judged by the same group. Okay, they're judged by the same group, the saints. Good observation. Anything else? What else do they have in common? Going to the same place, lake of fire. That's true too. Anything else? They loved evil. Okay, that's a good observation. Did I hear a voice here? They hate God. All right, all of these points are correct. Can I give you just one more? And I think it's very integral to this study. You know what these 2 groups also have in common? Watch this. Say again, brother.
They worship themselves.
They worship themselves. Very true point as well. But I'm going to give you something else. You know what these two groups have in common? Both of their judgments take place post-second coming. Right or wrong? Is that right? Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible shows that both of their judgments comes post-second coming. But now I think we have a problem. Go to Revelation 14. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, let's notice what the Bible says here. The Bible says in Revelation, the 14th chapter, notice what it says right there in verse 6, such a wonderful, popular text of scripture that has been written in the minds of most Seventh-day Adventists, I would imagine. It says in Revelation 14 and verse 6, John the Revelator says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Wait a minute. When the term "is come" is stated, that means it's here right now. But is this herald pre or post second coming? It's pre. So watch this. So then could that judgment hour message that is being heralded, could it apply to the wicked? No. Could it apply to the fallen angels? No, because their judgments happen post second coming. So that means that whoever's falling under this judgment hour message must be the third group. I wonder who that third group is. One day I was in Boston, Massachusetts, and I was invited by one of our colleges to come speak to the youth and to the staff and the faculty. It was called Atlantic Union College. And when I went to that college, they invited me to come. And I came there and I prayed, I pleaded with God, "Lord, do a miracle at this place." And the Lord did miracles. I mean, oh man, many of those youth and adults and everybody was just coming to Jesus. And people's hearts were broken by the message of God. And it was beautiful. And then one day a brother came to me and he said, "Brother Lemon, there's a man who wants to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." And he says, "Yeah, he really wants to talk to you. He has a sense of urgency. He's been listening to your messages and he wants to talk to you." I said, "No problem." So the next day I met him in the cafeteria. He was sitting all by himself in a little corner, and I went over to him and I said, "Hello, brother, how are you? I understand you wanted to talk to me." And I went to talk to him. And as he started talking to me, he says, "You know, Mr. Lemon," he says, "I used to be Seventh-day Adventist." I said, "Okay, you know, I have no judgment for anybody for that. You know, people make decisions for different reasons." So he said, "I used to be." He wanted to make sure I heard "used to be." He says, "I used to be Seventh-day Adventist." And I said, "Okay, understood." And he says, "And now I'm a Baptist." And I said, "Okay, I used to be Baptist. I used to be Baptist." And he said, "Okay." He says, "Yes." And I said, "So what's your question?" And he says, "Well, I have a question." And he put this paper on the table. And the paper had two names on it. It was Desmond Ford. So when I saw those two words there, Desmond Ford, I said, "Okay, I think I know where he may be going." For some of you, you may understand this whole thing with that name. Well, anyhow, he starts saying, "I know that the Bible teaches that God will judge the wicked." He said, "That's clear." He says, "But I have never found anywhere in the Bible where God says he will judge the righteous." He said, "There's nowhere in the Bible where God says he will judge the righteous. Yet, Seventh-day Adventists believe this false doctrine." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Let me make sure. You know, I learned this in marriage counseling. Always repeat back what you heard the person say so you can make sure that you're understanding." Let me tell you, 16 years of marriage, good counsel. Now, I repeated back to the brother. I said, "Okay, I want to make sure I understand what you're saying. So you're telling me that you no longer believe the message God gave to the Advent movement because of the pre-Advent judgment message. And apparently you feel like it is not grounded upon the Bible because there's a teaching that God judges righteous people while he also judges wicked people and angels and everything else." And he said, "That's correct." I said, "All right. So if I could show you somewhere in the Bible where God says that he will judge the righteous, would you recant your position?" He looked at me in the eyes and he said, "Yes." I said, "Very good. Now, How many of you believe that there is a place in the Bible where God makes it clear he'll judge the righteous? How many of you believe that? I'm just curious. That's not a lot of hands, you know. All right. How many of us don't believe that? How many of us are too afraid to lift our hands up? A lot of people don't necessarily believe that. In fact, that's probably one of the great points of the beliefs and teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that many evangelicals and others may not agree with because they don't believe it's biblically found. And so it was that this brother held the same position. Well, sometimes, how many of us were thinking this, for those of us who raise our hands, how many of us were thinking of the text of Scripture that says judgment begins in the house of God? Raise your hands. How many of you were thinking about that verse? All right. Now, let me tell you why I did not give him that verse. Can I tell you why I didn't give it to him? While I agree, and that's 1 Peter 4:17, in case you didn't know where it was. But I'll tell you this. While I agree with the verse, I think depending on who you're talking to, if they wanted to, they could probably twist it. Let me give you an example. If I would have said to him, well, sir, don't you know that the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God? If he were a good student of Scripture, he could say, yes, but Matthew 24, verses 44 to 51, clearly says that in the house of God, Jesus will have two types of servants, faithful and wise and wicked. Therefore, judgment begins in the house of God with the wicked. So I didn't want to go down that route. One of the things we learned in our class and our training this week is we learned when people ask direct questions, guess what they deserve? A direct answer. So therefore, I didn't take him to 1 Peter 4:17 because that's going to make me talk more. And I don't want to talk if I don't have to. So you know what I did? I said, my brother, go to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now let's look at this verse. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, I believe, we're going to find a direct answer to the direct question. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, notice what it says right there in verse 17. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the who? Righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I think that's a direct question. A direct answer to the direct question. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So therefore, I said, my brother, do you see that the Bible shows that God will judge the righteous? And I tell you, that man was huffing and he was puffing. He said, I've never seen this before. I said, brother, it was always there. And he said, I just can't believe this. I said, my brother, I said, there's many things that God has in his word that if we're willing to see it, he can show it to us. Are you willing to recant your position? And he said, no. And when he said no, I said, my brother, you made a promise before God and man that you would receive that truth. And the truth is right here in your face. The light has come to you. The light came to you. And I said, brother, please don't hold that position. He says, I refuse to accept this. I refuse to accept this. And God gave me some little boldness at that moment. And you know what I did? I said, my brother, I'm going to tell you something. I said, the servant of God you used to believe in wrote in the book Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers, page 108, the attitude that you approach the study of the scripture will determine whose attendant will be by your side. I said, if you're studying the Bible because you want to find all the error so that you can stay in your comfort zone, all the demons in hell will come next to you to deceive you and make sure that you are misconstrued in God's word. But I said, but if you're studying the Bible because you love Jesus and you just want to follow him and serve him and honor him, all the angels in heaven will come next to you and guide you through your study. He said, I refuse this. I'm leaving. And he left. And my heart went out to that man because not everybody is searching for truth. So we just identified group number 3. God will judge the world. God will judge angels. But their judgments come post second coming. But there's a judgment going on right now and has been going on for quite some time. And this judgment, brothers and sisters, is not pertaining to the wicked. It's not pertaining to angels. is pertaining to everyone who has professed Christ as their righteousness. It is pertaining to everyone who claims the name of Jesus. And so it is that heaven is really focused on us at such a time as this in Earth's history. And therefore, knowing that we are under judgment right now, this is where I believe it is now time to help you understand another term for judgment. You see, judgment, yes, it does equal punishment. And I firmly believe that that's what's going to happen to the wicked and the fallen angels. In fact, let me show you. What role do the saints have in judgment anyhow? I mean, are the saints going to determine who's wicked? Is that their role in judgment? No, because that's already been done. When Jesus comes the second time, whoever is alive that's wicked, they're going to be slain. So that's it. Then whoever was wicked in the grave, they're not going to rise. They're going to stay in the grave until the end of the millennium. So they're done. So God has already made a decision as it relates to who's wicked and all of that. That's not the role that the saints play in judgment. So what is the role? Notice, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, the Bible says, therefore judge nothing. Now, Paul is talking to the saints. He says, therefore judge nothing when? Before the time. Well, what's the time? He says, until the Lord comes. So we don't do any works of judgment. This is another application of judge not lest you be judged. We don't do any work of judgment right now. You and I can't read the books in the hearts of people. We don't understand their motives. And that's why we are not called to judge individuals. We can correct individuals. If I see someone stealing from the grocery store, I have every right to say, my brother, you just took something that doesn't belong to you. That was wrong. You need to return it. That's called correcting. But if I see somebody steal from the grocery store and I say, my brother, I just saw you steal from the grocery store. And you know why you did that? It's because you never loved Jesus. You're nothing but a loser and you're always going to be a loser. And so now I'm judging. You understand that? So judging someone is when I'm trying to do one of two things, either determine their fate or read their motives. And you and I don't have the ability to do that right now. We have no right to put anybody in heaven or hell. Neither do we have the right to tell people why they did what they did. I can tell you what you did, but I can't tell you why. You understand that? When I try to do that, I am judging you. You understand? So this is not what the saints are doing. So notice what it says. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So the saints in judgment are going to be open to the counsels of men's hearts. Why is my mother not here? There will be some children that will ask that and wonder that. Why is my husband not here? Why is my wife not here? Why is my favorite minister not here? God in the judgment is going to open up books. Remember we saw that? And in those books, we're going to read the counsels of men's hearts. We're going to have access to all the motives and everything that was done, even in darkness at that time in the judgment. Now, once we're exposed to that, watch what the Bible says happens next. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Look at what it says. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may what? Receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So notice that after the saints understand why certain individuals are not there, when they understand the counsels of men's hearts, then they actually play a role in saying this is the level of punishment that this person deserves. They will receive what is done in the body. And the reason why this has blew me away is one day I'm sitting down and I was reading some little books here and I found the same statement right here in the book Heaven, page 119. It says, during the 1,000 years between the first and the second resurrection, the judgment of the wicked takes place. The Apostle Paul points to this judgment as an event that follows the second advent. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Notice, it is at this time that, as foretold by Paul, the saints shall judge the world. In union with Christ, they judge the wicked, comparing their acts with the statute book, the Bible, and deciding every case according to the deeds done in the body. Then the what? Portion which the wicked must suffer, is meted out according to their works, and it is recorded against their names in the book of death. Satan also and evil angels are judged by Christ and his people. So this is the work that saints are going to be playing in the judgment in heaven towards the wicked and the fallen angels. And I thought to myself, I said, that's a solemn thing to imagine that a son, if the mother is not faithful, will say, Father, this is what level of punishment my mother deserves. I thought to myself, that's a solemn thing to think that a father, if their son is not faithful, will say, Father, this is the level of punishment my son deserves. And this is why, family, I'm telling you the truth. We all have to learn now to press together, to be strengthening one another in the Lord. Because I'm telling you right now, the last thing that I could ever imagine in my mind is being in eternity without my bride and my four children. They are my priority. And brothers and sisters, your family is your priority. There's no way we can know that some of our family members may be on a road to perdition and not plead with God and say, Lord, please save my family. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that my son Caleb and my son Jared, they're just a couple of years apart in age. And every time I look at them, every time I look at them, I just think of my relationship between myself and my brother Vernon. Because me and Vernon, we were just a couple of years different in age, and we hung out together, played together, did everything together, and all that stuff. And the same way Caleb looks up to his bigger brother is the way I looked up to my brother. Caleb is the spitting image of me when I was a child. So that, you know, it's like all this stuff, I get these reminders in my head. And do you know my brother, he started getting caught up in drugs. Started getting caught up with the wrong crowd, getting caught up in the music industry and all these different things. And he just started going away. And we would try to reach him and I would try to share the gospel. And he would just say, yeah, thanks. And years would go by before I'd hear from him again. And do you know that God gave a gift to me this week? It was after I was having my morning manna and talking to the Lord and talking to Jesus and just learning of his truth and his ways. And after that morning manna, I decided to turn my phone on and I checked my text messages. And do you know, my brother texted me, my brother Vernon. He said, Dwayne, he says, man, I got to tell you. He says, I've been listening to your messages on YouTube. He said, they are both stirring and encouraging. And he says, I have never heard anything like this. And he says, man, these messages came right at a time in my life when I needed to hear it. And do you know that he sent me another email yesterday? And he said, hey, I have given my heart to Jesus. And he says, and I'm doing some things in music right now and so on. And I want to make sure I'm doing what's right. I listened to your sermon about music and glorifying God. I just want to make sure I'm doing everything right. Here's what I put together. Please look at it. And if I'm going on the wrong path, please put me on the right one. My brother Vernon. Brothers and sisters, the last thing I want to do is be in heaven and say, this is what my brother Vernon deserves. I want to reach out to my family members, my friends, everyone whom I love and say, listen, you need to understand this great gift of Jesus that God has given to us and that they may receive it in their hearts as well. It's my prayer that you receive it as well. But, brothers and sisters, because there's a judgment going on right now, I need you to understand the other word for judgment. You see, the word judgment does not just simply equate to the execution of punishment. You know another word for judgment in the Hebrew? Vindication. Vindication. In other words, accusations have been made. A foul picture has been painted. And now that name needs to be vindicated. And God knows that there is an accuser of the brethren. God himself has been accused. And in this judgment work that's going on right now, God is going to do two things in one shot. He's going to vindicate his name through you and I. And he has to allow a judgment work to take place for this to be done right. And therefore, the question is this. If there or since there's a judgment work going on right now that pertains to those who are professing the righteousness of God, then the question is, how does God determine who is worthy? Go to the book of Luke, the 21st chapter. Let's notice now. Luke chapter 21. In Luke, the 21st chapter, we find that the Bible shows us right here This is what God must do. These are the only people that's going to make it into eternity. You and I must be counted amongst this number. The Bible says in Luke, the 21st chapter, and when you get there, let me know by saying amen. The Bible says in Luke 21 and verse 36, notice what the text says. It says, watch ye therefore and be and pray always that you may be what? Accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. God says he wants to account us worthy. He wants us to be able to do what before the Son of Man? He wants us to stand. Now, brothers and sisters, you know why that's important? It's because there's a great purpose of the third angel's message. Pastor Ross came up here and talked about the support and the wonderful things we're doing to get the three angels' messages out to the world. Amen? Did you know there's a great purpose, a great focus of the third angel's message? I want you to see it here. Here goes these three angels. We're certainly living in the time where this message is getting ready to start swelling. And here it is that in the time, in the third angel's message, we're told, clear as day, God's purpose in giving the third angel's message to the world is to prepare a people to what? Stand true to him during this investigative judgment. That's the whole purpose of the third angel's message. It's to show people, to help people, to assist people that they may know how to stand in this investigative judgment so that they can win. You know, brothers and sisters, that touches my heart to think that God is on my side. There are some ministers and some ministries that can make it look like Jesus is against us. They can present the gospel in such ways that it makes it seem like it's impossible to be saved. But I'm so thankful that Jesus made it clear. He says, be of good cheer. Oh, man, when Jesus says be of good cheer, you can be cheerful. Jesus says, be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. And Jesus says, if you let me in your heart, I'll show you how to overcome it, too. And God gave a message to help people know how to enter into this experience. And it's called the third angel's message. It's designed to help people know how to stand true to God during this investigative judgment. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it becomes imperative that we know how to do it. You see, God wants to account you worthy. He wants to account me worthy. He wants to account every one of us worthy. He wants us to win. But in order for God to account us worthy, he can't do it because he says Dwayne wears a nice suit. He can't do it because he says Pastor Ross has a beautiful accent. He can't do it because you and I have great haircuts or nice cars or nice homes or we do various deeds. That is not the standard. There's a standard that everyone must rise up to in order to be accounted worthy. And the question is, what is that standard in the judgment? The Bible says in James, the second chapter, go there with me. In James chapter 2, the Bible makes it as clear as day. What is the standard? It's not our looks. It's not our possessions. There's nothing you and I can go ahead and try to recommend ourselves to God and say, Lord, look at me. You got to let me in. It doesn't work like that. God has a standard of how we're going to pass that judgment. And you and I need to understand that standard this afternoon. In James, the second chapter, I want you to see what the Bible says. And if you're there, just let me know by saying amen. The Bible says in James chapter 2, we're going to start right there at verse 10. It says, for whosoever shall keep how much of the law? The whole law, and yet offend in how many points? In one point, it says he is guilty of how much? All. It says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be what? Judged by the law of liberty. What's the standard in the judgment, saints? It is the law of God. It is none other than those beautiful Ten Commandments. Now, let's do this quick. Let's do a nice little rehearsal very quickly. Commandment number one. Well, you're taking very long. Commandment number one. Shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two. Don't make any idols. Don't bow down to them. Commandment number three. Take the Lord's name in vain. Commandment number four, all together. Commandment number five. Commandment number six. Commandment number seven. Commandment number eight. Commandment number nine. Shall not bear false witness. The crowd is dying. Commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet. All right. Now, these are God's 10 commandments. Now, this is the standard in the judgment. So I would imagine that if this is the standard, surely we should all be passing. You clearly know it right here in your minds, don't you? But notice, Will everybody pass? Go to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew, the 7th chapter. I wonder, if it's so simple, shouldn't everybody pass? But notice what the Bible says in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew gives a different picture. The Bible says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and when you're there, just say amen. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, this is an amazing statement that Jesus is saying to the world. Is that right? He's not saying that to the world. He's saying that to the church. He's saying that to people who profess to follow him. He's saying it to people who said, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus is going to have to look. Do you know that these are the saddest words to come from the lips of Jesus? To have to look his creation in the eyes. The ones that he has done everything for to make sure that they can be with him forever. And he's going to have to look them in the eyes and say, not I don't know you, but I never knew you. And I thought to myself, is he saying this to a minority or a majority? Question. If I say, here's a few pieces of candy, and I give you a few pieces, and then I go to you and I say, here's many pieces of candy. Question, which one is the majority? Many. Isn't that something how we all agree? I was wondering who Jesus said this to. How many people did Jesus say this to? And you know how many people he said it to? Look at verses 13 and 14 of the same book, same chapter. The Bible says in verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at what kind of gate? The straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Verse 14, it says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. According to Matthew chapter 7, is it the majority or minority in the church that will be lost? It's the majority. That means that somehow, some way, the majority of the professed righteous did not pass the judgment. You understand that? And that's why we have to look more carefully. Father, how can we make it? You see, go to Psalm 119 with me. I told you we were going to study text by text. I forewarned you. Psalm 119. Let's watch this now. Because brothers and sisters, God wants us to win, and I want you to win. And I certainly want to win. So let's notice what the Bible says in Psalms, the 119th division. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 96, I believe this is one of the reasons why we're going to find that so many did not meet the mark. You see, there's a principle connected to God's law. It's found in Psalms, the 119th division, and verse 96. And let's notice what the Bible says. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 96, you there? It says, I have seen an end of how much perfection? Of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The word broad means wide or deep, which means the commandments of God are a lot deeper than we think. Sometimes we just look at these Ten Commandments and we just say, I got it. But brothers and sisters, you and I need to understand that God's commandments, that standard in the judgment, is a lot deeper than what you and I think. I remember I was looking at that law of God and I thought about this solemn statement. It says very clearly, the law of Jehovah is exceedingly broad. Jesus plainly declared to his disciples that this holy law of God may be violated in even the thoughts and feelings and desires as well as in the word and deed. This is why Jesus was able to look those Pharisees in the eyes and he says, it has been said that thou shalt not kill. But he says, but I'm telling you that if you hate your brother without a cause, you're already a murderer. Because Jesus knew what goes on in the mind is going to come out in the actions. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Yes? And therefore, I believe we would do well to consider the commandments of God a little bit more closely. And I'm going to do it in two fashions this afternoon that I pray will open our eyes and help us to behold wondrous things out of the law of God. The Bible says, and I want you to think about this. This is powerful. The gentleman who got Amazing Facts started, Mr. Joe Cruz, founder of Amazing Facts, he wrote a book called Reaping the Whirlwind. And he made a statement in this book that was so profound. And I figured in an environment like this, a nice Amazing Facts environment, I said, this is a great place to read this statement. So look at this. It says, this is what he said. He said, the most tragic thing about the worldly state of the church is that she doesn't recognize her own miserable plight. It says she is comfortable with the way things are going. Platitudes and generalizations roll over the ears of Laodiceans without making the tiniest impression. Books and articles have also been written about the need to repent of this loathsome attitude which God detests. Yet we see the situation almost growing worse. Why? Why hasn't the message been heeded? I've analyzed many of the appeals in our publications, and they are wonderfully presented. But as I studied deeper, I discovered that almost none of them spelled out what to repent of. Hold on to that. Look at what it says. Suddenly, it became clear to me why there was little response. Those eloquent appeals to turn from sin bring no response because Laodiceans cannot see. Look at what he says. They are incapable of discerning sin. Vague terms like sin do not really register with them. They need to have sin defined, described, and delineated. We have assumed too often that the Holy Spirit will take over and teach the details if we just provide the general appeals. The true message to Laodicea will boldly declare that sins are being committed by the church members and even by the institutions of the church. Unless these evils which bring the displeasure of God are corrected in its members, the whole church stands accountable for them. Serious, brothers and sisters. So what we need to understand is that the pointing out of sin, you remember God said in Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people in the house of Jacob their sins and their transgressions. To point out sin is a message of love. Two amens. To call sin by its right name is actually a message of love. Listen, folks, you can't give an effective message of repentance if you don't make clear what the people should repent from. You can't do that. It's impossible. They have to know what to turn. If I just go to you and say, hey, turn away from that, you're going to say, turn away from what? So I have to identify that right there. Turn away from that. And therefore, it has to be defined. I read a little statement. You might be familiar with it. It says the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men who are as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens may fall. This is what the world is lacking. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when I think about that commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We look at that text of scripture and we say, all right, it's clear. I should have no other gods in my life. But brothers and sisters, how do you know if you had one? You ever thought about that? Sometimes we can peruse past the text, but not understand it. Really, how can I know if I have another God in my life? You want to know how? It's with one word right here. Thou shalt have no other gods. When God made himself known to Israel, what God did was he made it clear that I am the one that should govern your life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So God says, I have to come first. My instructions come first. As an example, there was someone who showed that they had another God in his life. You know what his name is? Adam. You want to know how? God gave instructions to Adam. God made it clear, of every tree that you want to desire to eat from, have at it. But he says, but from this one tree, don't eat from it. His bride from his side went and she decided to take of it. And when she partook of it, she said, honey, this is good. Come eat. And you know what he did? He put Eve before God. And when he put Eve before God, he sinned. And the manifestation of that was he ate the fruit. Today you have so many people that put their children before God. Today we have individuals who will put husband and wife before God. There are times when God gives us counsel and he tells us that, yes, he wants us to understand every evening and every morning we should come together as fathers and we should lead the family as the priests of the home in worship. And sometimes our job becomes our God because we will show up to our job on time while we will bypass morning and evening worship. When we have a lifestyle like that, your job has become your God. Your business can become your God. And many of fathers today are neglecting the responsibility to be the husband. You know, we have abused that term. That word husband, there's another word for it that's better. It's called house band. The husband was supposed to rise in the morning, meet with wife, meet with children, and bind them together at the altar that they can present themselves before God. The question is, where are those husbands today? Many of us have put our businesses, our jobs. Sometimes the Lord tells us what to do, but depending on if it'll please our wives or displease them, sometimes we as husbands will not do specifically what God said. What if Abraham did that? What if Abraham would have said, oh, Lord, if I take Isaac, Sarah's going to get mad at me. Do you understand that, saints? We can make family members our God. We are putting so many things before God, family, businesses, jobs, and the list goes on. Do you know that there's another God that sometimes we have and we don't even know about it? And this God is very close to our hearts. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 3. This is another God that's in many of our lives. These things are being exposed, brothers and sisters. Why? So that we can open our hearts and let Jesus take it away. Notice what the Bible says in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. When you get there, say amen. The Bible says in Philippians, the third chapter, notice what it says right there in verse 17, going down to 18 and 19. The Bible says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are what? The enemies of the cross of Christ. Is that good or bad? That's bad. Now, notice what the Bible says is a manifestation of being the enemy of a cross of Christ. It says in verse 19, whose end is destruction. And then what does it say next? Whose God is their bellies. I told you there's a God in our life that's close to our heart. Our belly's right here and our heart's right here. It's a God close to our heart. We must understand, saints, that when God gave us food, he says, I gave it to you so you can eat and drink to my glory, not so that you and I can indulge in just what tastes good, even though we know it destroys and defiles the temple of God. God never wanted us to do that. God says, I always wanted my people to be temperate in all things, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. God says, we are not supposed to live to eat. We're supposed to eat to live. And therefore, many of us, we find ourselves struggling with confused brain, weak body, debilitated thought processes, which eventually affects our characters because of this other God called the God of appetite. I've said it once, I say it 1,000 times. The food that you and I eat gets broken down to blood. That blood feeds our brain. Our brain houses our minds. Our minds is what we use to think. Our thoughts produces our actions. Our actions repeated is what forms a habit. Our habits develop our character, and our character determines our destiny. I think that's worth repeating. What do you say? The food that you and I eat gets broken down to blood. That blood has to feed our brain. Our brain houses our minds. Our minds is where we use our thoughts. Our thoughts is what produces our actions. Our actions repeated is what forms a habit. Our habits develops our characters, and our characters determine our destiny. Food is a lot more important than you and I think. And that's why God gives so much counsel in the Bible about eating and drinking to his glory. So it is possible, saints, that while we love Jesus, while we profess to follow him, we could have other gods in our lives and sometimes not even realize it. And that's one of the reasons why God sends messengers, so that he can help them see what they could not see before. How about this one right here? thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, gentlemen, I need to talk to you first. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, he says that it is not so much that you commit adultery with a woman by touching, but he says, but if you look at her to do what? To lust after her. He says, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, gentlemen typically have something that we term the neck problem. The neck problem is simply this. A man is walking and he sees a woman walking this way. He sees the woman and curiosity, sinful curiosity, comes in his mind. So the woman walks this way and eventually she walks past him. And all of a sudden, the neck problem manifests itself. Do you understand? Gentlemen, do we understand the neck problem? All right. So we are not looking to find out if that's our old friend from high school. We are not looking to find out, oh, is that that singer in the choir? We're not looking to find those things out. We have a very specific purpose of why we look behind us. The purpose is to lust. That's it. That's the only reason why we do it. You understand that? That's being real. That's being honest. So therefore, God says unto his gentlemen, God says, you and I need to do what Job did in Job 31. Let's go to Job 31, and this is the counsel for the men. In Job 31, notice what the Bible says in Job 31, because it's possible to commit adultery without even touching another person. God wants to make it clear today. In Job, the 31st chapter, notice what the Bible says as we consider Job 31 right there in verse 1. Gentlemen, this is what you and I need to do and live by it, and by the grace of God, die by it. Notice what the Bible says. It says in Job 31 and verse 1, it says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now that sounds so King James, you might not get what it was saying. So what I did was I put it up in a more plain English language. In the World English Bible, here's what Job was saying. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I look lustfully at a young woman? Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes, an agreement. That when I see that sister and she walks by and the temptation comes to go ahead and turn around, that I'm going to remember the covenant and I'm not going to look and I'm not going to lust because I want to honor God even when no one else is looking. You understand that? So that's the covenant. Gentlemen, I'm done with you. Sisters, I need to talk to you. Sisters, we have to talk. My dear sisters, let me tell you something. Most women do not understand how powerful they are. Most women do not understand how powerful they are. Let me tell you something, sisters. I want to tell you right now, I apologize. I apologize on behalf of every perverted man that made you think that your value is found in how much you reveal your flesh to the world. I apologize to you on behalf of every perverted man that has made you think that your value is based on how much of your anatomy you reveal to this world. When I study the Bible shows that the body was equated to the temple. And I believe that the body is not just equated to the temple. I believe the most holy place is very, very typical of the human body. Why? Because the Bible says that the most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. God said he wanted to write his law in our hearts. The Bible shows that the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, was in the most holy place. God says that your body is a temple where the very presence of God wants to dwell. And do you know that if the common man on the street were to try to peek and look at any part of the particulars of the most holy place, you know what would happen to that brother? The Bible says that he would die. Sisters, don't let the common men in this world look inside of the particulars of your most holy place representations. Your body is more sacred than that. The common man has no right to see the particulars of your bodies. Do you know that even the common priest was not allowed to go inside of the most holy place and just peruse and look around? Did you know that? And if the common priest were to do that, you know what happened to him? He would die. Do you know the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9 that the church members are a royal priesthood? So that means that even the common brothers in the church should not know what your anatomy looks like. God wanted to teach us lessons through the sanctuary. And sometimes you can have women that have an innocent heart, but unfortunately they do ungodly actions. And therefore, I am not here again to judge. But the point is that if something is seen, it should be addressed. You see, when the devil wanted to get to Adam, he chose Eve. When the devil wanted to get to Israel, right at the bank of the Jordan, he chose Moabite women. Satan loves choosing sisters because in his mind, he knows they're powerful in their influence. And as a result of that, notice what inspiration says. It says Satan chooses women for he can use them more successfully than he can men. We didn't even know that that was written. That was written. He knows that. And that's why he tries to make our precious daughters and precious sisters the targets. Sisters, you're more precious than you'll ever know. Think about it. Anytime Satan chooses someone, that means that's the one he's most threatened by. Did you catch that? When Satan chooses someone, that's the one he's most threatened by. He knows that when a woman is under the hand of God, she can be modern day Abigails. You remember David acting like a fool. He got so mad and he just lost his mind. He just said, man, I'm going to go and slay that brother Nabal. And God had to use a woman. And Abigail got on that horse and said, round up the food and everything. And they went and they intervened. And she started reminding David of the king that he is. God can use women in a mighty way. But sisters, you got to understand that Satan has chosen you. He wants to attack you. And as a result of that, I believe it is relevant for the minister to tell the brethren and to say, listen, sisters, be careful and beware, because if there's one thing that the devil's using right now to try to gain the sisters, is that thing right there. It's that thing right there. I'm going to show you a text of scripture you probably never considered. We're getting ready to close. I'm just going to take my time coming down the mountain. Go to Proverbs 7. Go to Proverbs 7. I'm going to show you something from the scripture. You probably never saw it before. Proverbs 7. I want you to look at this. And I want you to look carefully at what the verse says. Because I believe that this is where many of our sisters can fall into if they're not careful. Notice what the Bible says, Proverbs, the 7th chapter. And I want you to see what the Bible says here. Proverbs 7, and we're looking at verse 10. Now, look at what the Bible says. In Proverbs 7 and verse 10, it says, and behold, there met him a woman with the what? Attire of an harlot. Now, notice, was the woman a harlot according to this specific verse? No. What was referred to as harlotry? Her attire. You understand that? So the Bible shows that clothing can have a personality. Clothing can give off a certain character. You understand that? Clothing can do that. It says she was wearing the attire, clothing of a harlot. A person can be innocent in person, but wear garments that refer or reference to harlotry. And God does not want his daughters to dare wear anything like that because you're the beautiful representations of God. You see, you and I need to understand. Do you know who that woman is? You know who she is? That is Mary Quant. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Mary Quant. You know who Mary Quant is? She is the originator of the miniskirt. Now, when she made the miniskirt, this is what she said. She said, mini clothes are symbolic of those girls who want to seduce a man. That was her own statements. In other words, she says, I don't care what people try to do. When they wear mini clothes, when the legs and the everything is just showing all the thigh and this, that, and the other, she says it was designed to bring out a spirit of seduction. Sisters, is that the effect that you want to have? Is that the way you want to be viewed? I don't believe that any woman who understands her dignity and understands who she is in Christ wants to be viewed as someone who just wants to go around seducing men. And this is why we need to instruct our people and help them understand that God has given a standard, even on the principles of dress, because it's possible to commit adultery without even touching a person. Because I'm sorry, I'm going to have to say it. If God will condemn the man who looks at a woman and lusts after her, make no mistake about it, God will condemn the woman who dresses in a manner that causes men to look at her and lust after her. Do you understand, saints? And this is why I remember one time I was reading about this man. You know who that is? That's Muhammad Ali. Do you know that there's a story about Muhammad Ali that I believe sums up my point on this dress issue very clearly? It says this. Boxer Muhammad Ali's advice to his daughter. Oh, this is, I want you to imagine this is not Muhammad Ali. I want you to imagine that this is God himself talking to you. Watch the words. An incident transpired when Muhammad Ali's daughters arrived at his home wearing clothes that were quite revealing. Here is a story as told by one of his daughters. When we finally arrived, the chauffeur escorted my younger sister, Layla, and me up to my father's suite. As usual, he was hiding behind the door, waiting to scare us. We exchanged many hugs and kisses as we could possibly give in one day. My father took a good look at us. Then he sat me down on his lap and said something that I will never forget. He looked me straight in the eyes and said, "Hannah, everything that God made valuable in the world is covered and hard to get to." Pay attention, sisters. It says, where do you find diamonds? Deep down in the ground, covered and protected. Where do you find pearls? Deep down at the bottom of the ocean, covered up and protected in a beautiful shell. Where do you find gold? Way down in the mine, covered over with layers and layers of rock. You've got to work hard to get to them. He looked at me with serious eyes. Your body is sacred. You're far more precious than diamonds and pearls, and you should be covered too. That's a father's counsel to his daughters. And I believe that as that was his counsel to his daughters, that's God's counsel to his daughters today. Satan wants to try to use our precious sisters to try to make you instruments so that he can not only get you, but he can get others in the process. Sisters, you're worth more than that. You're worth more than that. And again, I apologize on behalf of every man in the church and in the world that has made you think that the more cleavage you show, the more that your clothing hugs against your body and reveals all your curvature, the more high it is, that those men made you think that that's where your value is found. You are more precious than that when you cover yourself and understand that my body is preserved for the man who is found worthy to be your husband. And he's the only one that has a right to see inside the secrets of the most holy place. And so we find, brothers and sisters, that these are the counsels of God. Now, I just chose these two commandments because I just wanted us to see that while many of us can think we're commandment keepers, if we carefully search our hearts, we can see we're commandment breakers. We have gods in our lives. We have all these things in our lives. And what's beautiful, I'm going to go past this, is that there's another perspective that you can look at these same laws of God. Right now, we just talked about the prohibitions, the things where God says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, because obviously it's offensive. But did you know there's another way, another perspective that you can look at the law of God? And I want to close on these thoughts right here. One of the things that the law of God does is it reveals God's character. Can you say amen to that? The law is holy, God is holy. The law is just, God is just. The law is good, God is good. Well, let me show you something about God's character. In 2 Samuel 24:14, David said to Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his what? Mercies are great." Look at what it says in Psalms 86:5. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and plenteous in what? Mercy." It says in Psalms 145:9, "The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works." Luke 6:36, "Be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has God begotten us." It was right there on the mount when Moses wanted to see the glory of God that God says, the Lord God, merciful. That was the first way that God revealed himself. God is a God of mercy. It is in the most holy place that above that law of God is placed something called a mercy seat. God is synonymous to mercy, and mercy is synonymous to God. Do you know another reason why God gave us his laws? Because, brothers and sisters, we have problems in our world today. You know some problems we have in our world? A problem we have in our world is adultery. Is that a real problem? Yes. How about sexually transmitted diseases? Is that a real problem? Yes. How about children growing up without fathers? Is that a problem? How about homicides over dating issues? Is that a real problem? You better believe it. How about rape? Is that a problem? Yes. Child molestation, child prostitution, homosexuality. All of these things are problems that we see in our world today. Is that right? Did you know that God gave us something that if it was faithfully understood, did you know not one of these would exist today? You know, you want to know what God gave us? He gave us a commandment, of course, pornography. We know that's a major issue. You know what God gave us that could alleviate all of these issues? He gave us one commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you know that if we could help the world understand the mercy of God in giving that commandment, we would have no rape. We would have no pornography. We would have none of these sexually none of these things would exist if people would just simply understand the beauty in this command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Imagine that. It's another way, another perspective of looking at the law of God. Don't just look at the law of God as a prohibition. Look at it as a demonstration of God's love and mercy to us. That God says, I was trying to protect you. I was trying to protect society. Adultery is tearing up homes, Adventist homes and otherwise. Pornography is killing our youth today, even in the church. But if we could understand the beauty in this commandment, God says that was an act of my mercy to protect you from falling into these traps. Another problem that we have in the world today is false worship, materialism, religious wars, religious killings, gluttony, and slavery to fashion. And you know what God gave us so that we don't have to fall a prey to these things? He gave us that beautiful commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, the same commandments we just looked at from a prohibition standpoint, now we're looking at those same commandments from a mercy standpoint. God was trying to say, it is in mercy that I gave you this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. God says, if you would have stuck with me, there'd be no religious wars today. If you would have stuck with me, there'd be no religious killings taking place, people going inside of abortion clinics and gunning down individuals. None of that would exist if we understood, have no other gods before me. People kill babies and people kill other doctors and so on in the name of religion. And that's exactly what John 16 told us, that some people will actually kill in the name of God. It was in mercy that God gave us these commandments, saints. And I started to understand it when it said the law of 10 commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Its prohibitions are the sure guarantee of happiness in obedience. You see, that's why God gave us the law. He gave it to us so that we could be happy. Not sad. Happy. When a man does not commit adultery and he sticks only with his one spouse, that's a happy man. When a person knows only one God of which he worships and lives for, that's a happy woman. This is why God gave us these things. But the truth of the matter is, many of us are not walking in the light of this love. And therefore, what's Jesus' counsel to us? We close with two verses. We close with John 15, 10. It is in John, the 15th chapter, in the 10th verse, that Jesus tells us something that I pray will be encouraging to you. In John 15, 10, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in John 15, in verse 10, it says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have done what? Kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus did it. You see, I believe that as we looked at these commandments just for these few moments, I believe many of us saw ourselves as commandment breakers rather than commandment keepers. Is that right? When you start looking at the magnifying power of the law of God, instead of seeing us keeping God's law, we start seeing ourselves violating God's law. Some of us are adulterers. Some of us have other gods. Some of us are murderers. Some of us, we have these issues. Many of us who even profess to keep the Sabbath are not doing that. We talk about everything else except Jesus on the Sabbath. We have this incredible struggle. And yet this is the standard of the judgment. And if many of us were to look at that holy standard, we would say, we're failing, Lord. How can we be found worthy? But there is one who is worthy. His name is Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, I have kept my Father's commandments. And because Jesus did it, notice what Galatians 2:20 says. That's our closing verse. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, this same Jesus who walked on this earth, this same Jesus who said, I did it. I believe with all of my heart, you're going to Galatians 2:20. I firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that one of the reasons why God magnifies the law the way he does is because he wants us to see without him, it's impossible to keep his commandments. The more that you magnify that law of God, you and I come in contact with a standard that is too high for the human mind to attain. But when humanity blends with divinity, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you know that the life that you live, you can live by the faith of the Son of God? God so often has told us to give our hearts to him. And many a times, have you ever tried giving your heart and you see failure? Have you gone through that? Am I the only one that's tried? Have you ever tried giving God your heart and you just keep seeing failure? How many of you have gone through this before? You've seen that? All right, that's a great number of us, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, do you want to know one of the reasons why we have so much struggle giving God our hearts? When we give God our hearts, we're trying to give him a heart with strings attached. That's the issue. We give God our hearts like we throw a yo-yo. You know how you throw a yo-yo and it goes way out, but we know how to pull it back, don't we? And one day as I'm praying and I'm saying, Father, how can I get to this point that Jesus could really live his life in me? And the next thing you know, I come across this. It states, no outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. It says, but no man can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. That's all you and I can do. We can just consent. Lord, I can't do it. The day that I learned how weak I am is the day that I became as strong as I am. The day that we realized, Lord, I can't do this without you. I need you. And I don't need you even every hour. I need you every moment within the hour. We cannot overcome self by ourselves. And do you know what you and I will say when we realize that? We will start saying, then the language of the soul will be, Lord, take my heart. Why? That's why you can't give God your heart. I can't give God my heart, and you can't either. John never said, behold the Lamb of God that receiveth the sin of the world. Is that what the Bible says? John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God says what he wants you to do is he wants you to consent. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself in nobody's heart. But he knocks and he says, I want to come in. I want to come in. I want to sup with you. I want to become one with you, that my mind becomes your mind. Because if my mind is your mind, my actions will be your actions. And so it says, Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me and fashion me and raise me to a holy atmosphere where the rich currents of thy love can flow through my soul. This power is available to you and I today. You have the grand opportunity to pass the judgment. You have the grand opportunity that God can look at you. You see, God, if God looks at Dwayne Lemon, God says, unworthy. But if God looks at Jesus in me, he says, worthy. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. And with him in my heart, there is no standard that I cannot reach by his grace. And so, brothers and sisters, it's not that we need to minimize the standards of God's law. What we need to do is open the heart to Jesus and say, Lord, come in and bring me up to your standard. And with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If there's anybody in here under the sound of my voice that says, you know what? I heard Jesus speak to me today. Oh, you didn't hear some brother from New Hampshire come by to talk to you. You heard Jesus speak to your heart. If you heard the voice of Jesus today and Jesus has helped you see, Lord, there's some things wrong with me. I thought that I was doing all right. Maybe I realize I'm all wrong. Maybe I see myself and I see, Lord, I don't love your commandments. I hate them. I try to comply. I fail. I get tired of failing. So now religion is just ceremonial to me. I just show up to church because I show up to church because maybe I'm just second generation Adventist. And this is what second generation and third generation Adventists are supposed to do. The love is not there. The fire started dimming. It's become rules and regulations. God has never asked that. God has never presented it like that. Oh, to my friends who are visiting, listen, do you think the Lord wants you to come here to leave here the same? God says, no, no, no. He says, I want you to pass that judgment too. He says, yeah. He says, I'm calling you to be obedient to my law. And God says, and with me, this is possible. Jesus says, I've already done it. Let me in. I'll do it in you. I'll do it through you. I'll need you to cooperate. But I'll give you all the power that heaven offers. And that's what's available to you and I today. So if you have heard the voice of Jesus and you realize, Lord, my life has not been consistent with you. If it were not for today, I wouldn't be able to stand in this judgment. But Lord, please, I accept what you offer. I accept what you offer. And I want you to come into my heart in a very real way. And the first group that I would like to talk to, if there's anyone in this room, and maybe you have never made that decision for Jesus Christ. You've never really accepted the Lord as your Savior. You kind of hung around Christianity. You know how it is. You hear about it. You talk about it. You got Christian friends and relatives in your family and all that. You might even have some good old Adventist friends who invited you here. But at the end of the day, you never made a decision for Christ yourself, willing to walk in his love and his law. And today you're saying, you know what? I've heard enough that I want to go deeper into this. I want to study this out and I want to be settled in this so that it can be Jesus and me in that sanctuary and we can walk together. And I can receive that love in my heart and go home with him when he comes because I passed the judgment. If there's anybody under the sound of my voice like that, you haven't made that decision yet, and today is going to be your first time making it, would you slip your hand up in the air and say, hey, that's me. That's me. That's me. I never made that decision before, but today I'm making it. I'm just wondering if there's one. I just want to pray with you. I used to be a dancer and a choreographer in the entertainment industry. I danced before thousands of people. I was in hip hop and R&B, and I used to dance for all the major artists that are on television today. And I was bold in that life. Dare I come to Jesus and now be timid? If I could stand for the devil and all of what he taught me in those industries, I could stand for Jesus publicly before a couple hundred people. And friends, maybe you have that same experience. You know how it is. We're in the world. We go to clubs. We dance. We party. And we just think we own the world. But now a point in time comes where now an appeal is for Jesus. And we get timid. Don't be timid, saints. Stand for Christ. I stood for Christ 21 years ago. I'll never forget the day. Called my friends. Said, hey, somebody's going to die today. Because I was going down in that watery grave. And the old Dwayne Lemon was going to be buried. And a new Dwayne Lemon was going to come up. God says he wants to do something special with us. So therefore, if there's one more person, any person here that says, you know what, I've never given my heart to Jesus. I've never made these kind of decisions before. And maybe you're going through that timidity that sometimes people go through. I just want to let you know, be of good courage. Christ stands right next to you right now. If you just focus enough, you can sense his presence. Is there one person in this room that says, that's me. That's me. I have not done it. Amen. Praise God. Praise God, brother. Amen. Amen. Would there be another that says, that's me? I'm going to stand for you. I stood for the enemy. I stood for other things. Praise God. You say, that's me. Praise the Lord, brother. God has a special gift for you. Special gift for you. And I want you to know that as you raised your hands, Jesus said a day is going to come where he's going to raise his hands and he's going to say, it is finished. And he's going to take off those priestly garments and he's going to put on kingly garments. And those of you who raised your hands today, he's going to come especially for you in a very special way because you're dear to his heart. Today is a day that we just pass from death to life. Could it be that there are some today, maybe we've named the name of Christ, but maybe our religion has become just that, just another religion to us. Something we do is part of the routine, but it was not something genuine in our hearts. And today God has spoken to you. You're in the church. Yes, you got baptized, maybe even second, third generation. But you know what was going on in your heart. you know, Lord, in my heart, I don't love you. And I need your love inside of me. I need your love inside of me so that I can live a life that's really not my will, but thy will be done. And if it's your desire and you say, yes, Lord, that's me. I've been to the church and I've accepted many things, but Lord, I've allowed maybe even my love to wax cold. And you're saying, I want Jesus to put his fire in me once again, that it may never be put out. And if that's your decision, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm asking you to stand. You're saying, that's me. I've allowed it to wax cold. I've allowed it to wax cold. But I want you to recreate that fire inside of me. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, you're so special to Jesus that when he made you, there was nobody else on earth like you. And if you were to be lost, it would be as if there would forever be a void in the heart of Christ. Because there's a place in his heart that only you can fill. God wants you to make it. He wants you to pass. And that's why you're standing. There's some of us, you might have remained seated, not because of a spirit of rebellion, but because as far as you're concerned, you said, I have given my life to the Lord. I am seeking to do his will. I believe his love is still in my heart. And I just want you to remember me in prayer that I may be faithful unto death. And if that's you, then I'm inviting you to stand now. I'm inviting you to stand. You're saying, I've given myself to Jesus. I don't know of anything that I am doing against his will. I'm giving myself to him. And I just want him to keep me faithful on the path he has already put me on. And that's why you're standing. And as we stand, saints of God, I just want you to know that heaven is smiling upon each and every one of your hearts. Brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful thing to please Jesus. And do you know that if you please Jesus enough, do you know actually what happens when you please Jesus enough? Have you ever studied it? I challenge you when you go home, read Hebrews 11, verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch walked with God. And it says, and he was not, because he was translated. Because before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You please God enough, you might find yourself translated. Just like Enoch. Did you know the Bible says there'll be a group like that in these last days? I want to be counted, saints. How about you? Why don't we seal our decisions with prayer? Loving Father, we thank you so much for the work that your Spirit has done in this place today. Thank you for those four precious souls who raised their hands and have crowned you king of their lives for the first time. Thank you for both those youth and adults who did so. Father, I praise you and thank you for my brothers and my sisters who realize, hey, I've allowed this thing to go cold in my heart, but I want you to light that fire once again. Thank you, Lord, that you're not just a God who kindles fires, but you can rekindle them as well through revival and reformation. And Father, thank you for those who have already been on the race and they're running the race and they have given themselves to you and they just want to stay faithful, Lord. Keep them. Keep them, Father. Thank you that you can keep us from falling. Abide with us today. May we remember the experience we've had. And thank you that because of Jesus, we can be counted worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.